Hey, this is Meredith. We're going to take this week off for a short summer break. My family's headed to Yellowstone to take in Old Faithful, and we're going to Mount Rushmore and the Badlands. I am super excited. Maybe you're road tripping this summer, too. Well, a great way to pass the miles is binge listening to The Unfolding. And this episode from the archives, this is a perfect place to start. When I interviewed Dallas Jenkins last year, The Chosen, it's the first ever multi-season television show about the life of Christ. They had just launched season one. Since then, they've launched season two, and the show has reached millions. But the story that came before The Chosen may be just the inspiration you need to hear today. Page 47 of The Unfolding is the story of Dallas Jenkins.
When the box office numbers come out, you can tell within a couple hours of what it's going to be like that weekend. And it was very clear immediately that the movie was a total bomb financially. And so within about 2 hours, I went from a director with a very bright future to a director with no future.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in The Unfolding.
Hi, this is Meredith Foster. Nobody sets out to be a failure. We avoid it, dread it, try to move past it as fast as we can. But what if failure is exactly what we need? Dallas Jenkins is the director of The Chosen, the first ever multi-season show about the life of Christ. But long before The Chosen, Dallas dreamed of making it big in Hollywood. He didn't want to make faith-based films. Dallas and his dad, author Jerry Jenkins, started a company and he produced his first film. It was called Hometown Legend when he was just 25 years old. He was on the path, focused on achieving big-time Hollywood success.
I would say that I, up until 3 years ago, which we can get into in a few minutes, but up until about 3 years ago, my hopes remained the same, which was I wanted to win an Academy Award and I wanted to make movies with Hollywood, with some of the biggest producers in Hollywood. I wanted to essentially make it, for lack of a better term. Even though Hometown Legend got picked up by a major studio, which was great, my goals were I wanted to be a director who won an Academy Award and made a movie that really impacted culture on a mass scale. Okay, got one movie behind me. Hopefully that's going to lead to something else. And, again, my long-term goal of making it and being accepted in Hollywood and popular culture remains the same.
So what was the next step? What happened next in terms of your career?
Well, then I made a couple of short films because Hometown Legend I produced, I didn't direct. So I wanted to be a director. So I ultimately directed a couple of short films and those had varying degrees of success. I know that short films aren't necessarily intended to make money, but I exercised my filmmaking muscles, got much better as a filmmaker, and that led to a feature film, the first feature film that I directed, which was Midnight Clear, which was based on a short story that my dad had written and based on the short film that I made called Midnight Clear a couple years earlier. So that was another example of one that just didn't do what I'd hoped it would do. I wasn't a good enough filmmaker, honestly. That was one of the main reasons. I think Midnight Clear is a movie that I'm proud of in many ways and had some impact, but didn't make money. Got picked up by a major studio, Lionsgate, which is, again, a great accomplishment. Has been seen all over the world, but I still wasn't where I needed to be. The interesting thing about that movie, though, is that I have a filmmaking mentor named Scott Derrickson. He's the director of Doctor Strange and The Day the Earth Stood Still, and was a very successful Hollywood filmmaker and a believer, and had kind of taken me under his wing a little bit. Like, I would send him things and ask for advice. And when he saw Midnight Clear, he said to me, you're an amateur. I mean, he didn't mince words. And he said, this movie is not cinematically where it needs to be if you want to become a real filmmaker. And he gave me all this advice and all these, directions on where I should go to become a better filmmaker. And I think that was a key moment in my life, because when he said, you're an amateur, I listened. And I think that's a key thing for lots of aspiring filmmakers or people in any profession, is that when someone who's significantly better than you are tells you that you're not very good, your future is going to be defined a lot by whether you listen. And most people don't. In fact, I remember Scott told me, after I made my next feature film, which was called What If, which I'll mention in a moment. But after he saw that and really liked it and said, he was like, you're unique among all the people who've ever asked me for advice, is because when I told you that you weren't very good, you listened. And I just spent, I took a full year to just dedicate myself to becoming a better filmmaker. I read books, I watched movies. I watched every great movie that I could find. And I just really poured myself into becoming a better filmmaker. And then by the time I made What If, which was my first explicitly faith-based movie, where, and by explicit, I mean, it was meant to kind of exist in the faith-based world, as opposed to my previous movies where I was trying to make it in Hollywood. I think the movie really speaks for itself. I think it turned out to be a much better film than I had made before. That movie continues to be successful in multiple ways, spiritually and financially, 10 years later. Hmm. It still has had impact. So I think that was the turning point for me in terms of having a career in which I make films that are actually pretty good. Still not as good as where I wanted to be, and I still hadn't made it in Hollywood, but I think I started to become a much better filmmaker with What If.
Did you have a sense all along, two questions. Did you have a sense that God was calling you to do this, or was it just a passion? I know that's not necessarily mutually exclusive. And then the second part is, were you wanting to be successful in Hollywood in a faith-based film, or just you just wanted success in Hollywood?
Oh, those are great questions. So I'll answer the second one first. I didn't ever think I would make a film that had nothing to do with my faith. But there is a difference between films that are like explicitly faith-based, made primarily for the faith-based audience. And then you've seen movies like Blindside, mm-hmm. or Chariots of Fire. Those are examples of movies that had a faith perspective, but were for everybody. You know, they were successful in Hollywood. I mean, Sandra Bullock won an Academy Award for Blindside. So that was kind of where I was headed, I think. But I didn't have strong ideas about which particular movie would cause me to make it. But that goes to the first question, which was, did I feel called? And I think I for sure felt called to make movies, throughout most of my life. But there was an explicit moment. I was mowing the lawn in Los Angeles. I specifically remember this when I lived in Los Angeles. And I was mowing the lawn, and God just pressed it powerfully on my heart, as clearly as though he was speaking audibly, that he wanted me to make movies for his people, or essentially almost doing it as ministry. And that's something that I didn't want to do. I didn't want to make Christian movies. I didn't want to make quote unquote faith-based movies. And it was then that I felt like God was saying, you know, my people deserve good movies too. And what I want you to do is to make movies that are explicitly about your faith, that are Christian, that don't shy away from your faith and don't try to be cool and don't try to fit into anyone, but that are unabashedly and unashamedly for me. But to make them good, you know, maybe you can raise the bar. Maybe you can help raise the quality level of faith-based films. And that's what I want you to do. And it was out of that experience with God that I felt like, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and make movies that are explicitly faith-based, and I'm not going to try to hide from that. And that's where What If came from. I mean, What If is the kind of movie you could play in church. I mean, it's there's no bones about it. It is a Jesus movie about a guy who comes to faith in Christ through being shown. It's kind of got It's a Wonderful Life in reverse perspective to it. You know, again, still though, I will say this. It still didn't achieve at the time what I wanted. I had wanted it to have theatrical success. I'd wanted it to take me to the next level. I wanted to, again, get acceptance on a mass scale. And it still just wasn't happening. Although, again, the movie did very well for what it was. And it continues to bring in spiritual and financial impact for us. And so that's been great. But yeah, that was around 2010. After that movie is when I accepted a job in Chicago. I actually left Hollywood, where I was living at the time, and moved back to Chicago, where I was hired by this mega church to make movies for them. And that was what I considered to be a really cool opportunity to marry my love of the church and my desire for the church to have great movies as well, but with my desires to do media that was, you know, also mainstream successful. And so they had the budget and the means to do this kind of thing. And the Kendrick brothers had done movies with their church. And uh-huh. So I thought this could be an opportunity to kind of take it to the next level. And so that's why I did move my family to Chicago to do that.
Let me ask you this. That's a big geographical change. That's really like leaving the Hollywood scene. Was there also something, were you on some level letting go of those earlier ambitions about Hollywood when you made that geographical change? Did you feel like that was symbolic of that, or maybe more than symbolic?
Yeah, I did. I did think that because I had embraced the notion that I was going to be making more explicitly faith-based films, but I still wanted to do it with the Hollywood system, I still wanted to make a movie that could break through. Mm-hmm. And whether it was a Win Academy Award or be big, you know, a big box office success, I still thought that was possible. I mean, and again, if you look at the Kendrick brothers, even the movies they did with their church were hugely successful. So that remained the goal. But I thought, you know, again, doing it with this church, I didn't think the two could needed to be mutually exclusive.
So did you make a film with the church, and where did your career go next?
Well, for the first few years, that was what was kind of a bummer about it, was I didn't make a movie. I mean, when I first got there, all the expectations kind of went to the wayside, and I ended up not getting a chance to make a movie because the movies that we were developing just weren't taking, they were taking too much time. I got caught up on other things that the church needed in the production world. And I ended up doing a bunch of videos, which I hadn't done before, but like testimonial videos for the church. So I got kind of caught up in some of the needs of the church that didn't really match what I had come there for. And so that ended up, that's a whole other story, but just how God, I think, used that to kind of break me down in many ways and make me a better man, which was necessary. But I found a few years into it, I said, listen, I have to exercise these filmmaking muscles. I have to do something, even if it's just to kind of prime the pump for what we want to do long term. So let me make a short film. So I ended up making a short film for our church's Christmas Eve service. And that was all it was intended to be. And it had great impact. The church loved it. I think it was one of the best things that I'd done to that point in my career.
Wow.
I realized that some of the things that I'd been doing for the church had ended up making me a better filmmaker. So that was great. Well, long story short, and what was the ironic thing about it was that short film got in the hands of one of the biggest producers in Hollywood, a guy by the name of Jason Blum, who's hugely successful, primarily with horror films. He's made some of the most impactful and financially successful horror films of the last 10 years. And he wanted to dip his toes into the faith-based waters because he thought there was some financial opportunity there. And so he saw that short film because Scott, my filmmaking mentor, got it to him. And he absolutely loved it and wanted to make a movie with me.
What a bizarre turn of events.
Yeah. Well, no, you think about the fact that basically to make it in Hollywood, I had to move to Elgin, Illinois.
Isn't it ironic? So, oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So now that's when things started to open up. And so we ended up, you know, Blumhouse Productions wanted to be in business with me. They ended up partnering with WWE, yes, the wrestling company, who also has a film division, and they were going to put up all the money. And so a horror film company, a wrestling company, and a church in Elgin, Illinois, all combined forces to start developing feature film. And it was going to be more feature films. I mean, they wanted to do this. They really wanted to explore this opportunity. And so that's when The Resurrection of Gavin Stone came about, which was this script that I had come across that I really loved. They loved the script. It was an explicitly faith-based movie set in a church. And we agreed we were going to shoot the film at my church here in Chicago. And the opportunity, I mean, it was just, I couldn't have been more set. I mean, I had a movie that was about my faith, set in a church, filmed at my church, financed and produced by some of the biggest and most successful filmmakers in Hollywood. And I had gotten, in many ways, I had achieved the goal that I had set for myself, which was to make it in Hollywood and to be working with big time producers. And I got a chance, we got a good cast, we got a good crew, made the film. The film ended up testing higher than any movie that either one of those companies had done. I mean, they did a test in Orange County with an audience that absolutely loved the film. And they started talking about developing other projects with me. And Walden Media, which is a huge Hollywood production company, did Chronicles of Narnia. They saw the movie and loved it, wanted to be involved, wanted to hear my pitches for future films. Universal Studios, a major studio, was going to distribute the film. So, I mean, it was set. I mean, I had achieved many of the goals. Now, of course, the film still had to come out, so that was still to come. But I was like, I mean, I was a director with a very bright future. And that was something that God, I believed, had taught me through that process. And I was like, boy, God has been really faithful in this process because he used a church. I mean, he brought me away from Hollywood to actually bring me closer to what some of my goals were. And this was really, I just thought it was such a beautiful thing that God had done.
People often use the phrase like a God thing, you know, and that's what it sounds like, because the scenario you just described between WWE and somebody who's produced horror films and a church sounds like utterly ridiculous to an outsider, especially. It's like, that would never happen. So was there a confidence building in you about, you know, these future plans and what you thought was going to be ahead?
Well, sure. I mean, when you've got big time Hollywood producers saying, all right, what do you got next? And let's start developing it. I mean, you're for sure confident. And the movie had turned out great. I was proud of it. They were excited about it. They really believed in it. And we had some major backing. So my confidence was really high. And then January 20th was the date that it released. And that was inauguration day for the presidency. This was in January 20th, 2017. And that's when the movie came out. And that's when my world was changed forever. When the box office numbers come out, you can tell within a couple hours of what it's going to be like that weekend. And so, we got the numbers really early afternoon, and it was very clear immediately that the movie was a total bomb financially. The numbers were lower than even their lowest projections. And even if things turned around a little bit that weekend, it was clear that it wasn't going to do what any of them expected it to do. And so within about 2 hours, I went from a director with a very bright future to a director with no future, and or at least an uncertain future. And all of those companies that were involved within, you know, hours and days made it clear that they weren't going to do this again. They went back to doing what they did best, which was horror films and wrestling and, you know, big studio projects. And I was home alone with my wife that afternoon, and we were so confused because, as you and I just mentioned, that what had happened had really seemed like a God thing. That's what was so confusing, is why would God do that and then take it all away? And I was at a low point, as low as I've ever been, just going, how many times do I have to not hit my expectations or my goals before I realize that maybe this isn't for me?
Dallas had been on the verge of realizing his life's dream. Had he missed what God was saying all these years? Why would God allow such painful disappointment and failure? Part two of his story is coming up. But first, a word from our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H Squared Leadership Institute. Hey, this is Meredith, and I'm with Habib Habib. Habib, you often put flags, a lot of flags, in your yard around July 4th. Why do you do that?
Well, as everybody knows by now that I was born in Lebanon, and I came when I was a teenager still to study medicine and go back. I couldn't get back because of civil war. I do it so I don't forget. And there's a biblical application for that. When the Israelites came out through the Exodus, came out of Egypt, within a month or two, they were grumbling. And God had just saved them from misery, and they were going through the desert, going to the promised land, and immediately they started grumbling. They forgot within a few weeks. And we shake our head when we study about the Israelites. I'm a human being. I do intentionally certain things to remember so that I never forget the blessings that I have. So I put flags for the number of years that I am in the United States. And it's a lot, and it just may be over the top. But in my heart, it chokes me up and it humbles me about how gracious God was to me to put me in the land of milk and honey in America. I love this country, even though, you know, we want to make it better. But I'm still very grateful.
And there's a video on your website where you actually get a glimpse of those flags. There's a bunch.
Right.
How can people see that?
People can go to HabibHabib.com. It's a short video, but it tells you also the biblical reasons why I do it. And so you will get inspired by seeing it. I hope you can see it.
And now back to Dallas Jenkins' story.
I was at a low point. I mean, as low as I've ever been, just going, how many times do I have to not hit my expectations before I realize that maybe this isn't for me? And I got to a place where I was like, maybe I'm not supposed to even make movies. Maybe I've been missing the point all along. Maybe I actually wasn't in my calling and I just thought I was. Maybe I've been missing God's voice this whole time. And that was a very real belief in that moment. And then God put it on my wife's heart again, as explicitly as though he had said it audibly, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And we didn't know why, but we looked into that scripture. We'd heard it hundreds of times, so we weren't sure why God was kind of directing us to it now. But two things that stood out about that story when we read it this time that we hadn't really noticed before. First of all was that when God, the Son, when he was about to do this miracle, he had the disciples do everything that they didn't need him for. So he had them gather the fish and the loaves, and then when they found it, he multiplied it, and he had them distribute it. And we thought, oh, that's interesting, that he still used the disciples in this miracle that he was doing. And then second, the thing that really stood out and that really kind of rocked us a little bit was that Jesus was responsible for the hunger that led to the miracle. The people were so hungry that, as Jesus said, they would faint if he sent them home. Well, why were they so hungry? Well, because he'd been talking for 3 days. It was actually his fault. He was the one who had caused them to get to the hunger that led to this miracle. And that made us realize maybe God has been in this, and maybe he's brought us to this place where he's about to do a big miracle. And so we were like, maybe the box office numbers are going to magically turn around this weekend, and we're going to be able to tell these godless agnostics in Hollywood just what God is all about. And God's going to do something extraordinary. with the box office numbers. And that didn't happen. So we were just confused. We didn't know why this story, what does it have to do with us? What's the miracle? What's God showing us? Well, that night at 4 o'clock in the morning, I was analyzing everything that had gone wrong and I was doing a 15-page memo. And I think a lot of listeners can identify with this, especially when you've had a big goal and you don't reach it, or during this time of crisis with a quarantine where maybe you don't know what your future is, or you've lost your job. And so what you do, what we, a lot of us do is you analyze, well, what can I do to fix it? Did I do something wrong? What was it my fault? You know, and I think a lot of times maybe it's a little bit different during quarantine because of course we didn't cause the virus, but you're still wondering, what can I do differently? Well, how can I solve this problem? That's what I was doing. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, a Facebook message popped up on my computer from someone I've never met. We've, you know, we talked a few times on Facebook, but had never met each other. And it didn't say hi, and it didn't say hello, didn't say heard about your movie. It just said, remember, your job is not to feed the 5,000. It's only to provide the loaves and fish. And it's in that moment, I knew, like, it's like everything came together. Over the last 10 years of my life, over the last 10 hours of my life, over the last months of doing the project, it was like God crystallized everything. And I said to this guy, Alex, I said, what are you doing up at 4 a.m? And he said, well, I'm in Romania. I'm on a different time zone. I'm visiting my brother. And I said, may I ask you why you told me this? And he said, oh, it wasn't me. God told me to tell you this.
Wow.
And I just, it was like, I genuinely realized in that moment, I mean, it all came together immediately, where it's like, it's not my job to worry about the results. It's not my job to have expectations and goals for my life and my career. It's only my job to make sure that whatever loaves and fish that I bring to God, that they're as good and healthy as they can be. And that if he chooses to multiply them, that they're going to be good and healthy. And if he doesn't choose to multiply them, that's not my job to worry about. It's not my business. And I got to a place where I was genuinely okay if I never made another movie. I was genuinely at peace with whatever God had wanted for me. I just wanted to be doing whatever he wanted for me. And that's really all that mattered to me. And I don't know if I'd been at that place in my life. I think we say it a lot. I just want to be in God's will. But I think we certainly have goals that we have for ourselves. And I think God did something really precious and gracious to me, is that he did give me the desires of my heart. He allowed me to have a taste of Hollywood success, for whatever that looked like. He had me, gave me that taste of working with some of the biggest producers in Hollywood, so that when he took it away, I didn't spend the rest of my career wondering and hoping that I would still get there. I believe that if he hadn't done that, I still may have had this part of me that was like, even if I was doing something that was godly, which I think I was with The Resurrection of Kevin Stone, but I still would have been wondering, I still would love to get a chance to do this with Hollywood. I'd still love to get an Academy Award. And now I mean this when I say this, I genuinely don't care. I used to watch the Academy Awards every time, picturing myself up there and imagining it and wanting it. I couldn't care less now. I don't care about Hollywood success. I don't care about waiting for Hollywood to lower its golden scepter to allow me into their hallowed halls. And I think that's what led to me ultimately doing The Chosen, and doing The Chosen in the way that it's been done, which we'll talk about in a second. But that true peace that I found and that true joy that I found, regardless of circumstance, changed my life and led to me really not caring what it looked like, what the future held, and realizing that, as the great Phil Vischer, who created VeggieTales, what he said when he gave a speech that changed my life in the same way that I know that my story has changed a lot of lives in the last few years when I've shared it, is Phil Vischer said, where you're at in 5 years is none of your business. And that's not something that you'd typically hear in a business seminar.
Yeah.
But it's something that I've learned and appreciated, and I'm trying to preach to as many people as possible. But it wasn't that long after that this idea that we had had the year before that we didn't do, which was a short film about the birth of Christ from the perspective of the shepherds, I still had a passion for that project. And so I poured myself into that because I thought, well, I'm not making any feature films anytime soon. So maybe this short film for my church's Christmas Eve service, which is what I did several years ago, that led to the whole Hollywood connection. I poured myself into that short film. Again, a little small loaf and a small fish that I was doing because I felt really called to be doing that. And while I was doing it and making that short film, that's when I started to come up with this idea for a show. Because I realized, boy, in 20 minutes in this short film, I feel like I'm learning more and exploring more about the birth of Christ than I've had in any portrayals before that. And that's what a show could do. I was binge watching a bunch of TV shows at the time with mm-hmm. my wife. And I was like, why has there never been a multi-season show about the life of Christ? There's been movies and miniseries, but nothing that you can really get deeper into these stories like what you can do in a multi-season show. And I could see this short film kind of leading to other stories from the Gospels being told in this way, where we really dig into the stories deeper. And the short film about the birth of Christ that I did took you earlier in that day of what the shepherds' lives were like and what they were doing that day and what they could have been doing and the whole historical and cultural context of that story. And it just really, for me as a filmmaker, just really drew me even closer to Christ and to mm-hmm. that story. And then when that short film started being seen by other people, they were having this truly deep emotional reaction to it that they hadn't had before. Boy, there's really something to this. And I really love this. I really feel like more than ever before, I am in my wheelhouse. I'm doing what I feel like God called me to do, something that I feel like I can do uniquely more than anyone else can do, which is tell these stories in this way from this perspective that still does honor and justice to the Word of God, because I love the Word of God, unlike some people who have tried to have different agendas with other Jesus stories. But also, I feel like I'm a filmmaker who can deliver these stories in a way that's unique and interesting and funny and tear-jerking and maybe this is something that I could do. But I didn't have a strong belief of how it would be done. But I just thought, you know, maybe this feels right. This feels like the next step in my journey.
How did this come about? Did you pitch the idea?
Well, a friend of mine saw the short film and flipped out about it and and heard my idea for a show. And he got it in the hands of a streaming service called VidAngel. And VidAngel is primarily known for offering filtering services. So they allow you at your home to watch a show or movie that maybe has something inappropriate in it. And they give you all of the tools. They don't filter it themselves. You can do it yourself. They give you the tools that are super, super simple, takes just seconds, and you can get rid of all the language that maybe you don't want to hear, or if there's sex scenes or something that you don't want to see, you can get rid of them. And so they saw it and they said, listen, we are trying to do original content, not just other people's content, but we're getting into this original content space. And when they watched the short film, they were literally weeping. And they said, this is why we built our company. We need to do this. And what's funny is they even asked Matthew, would he ever consider doing this as a show? And Matthew's like, funny, you should ask. He actually has this idea. So they talked to me about it. And they said, we want to do this as a show. And I got really excited. And then they said, we want to raise the money through crowdfunding. And I got really depressed because I'm like, oh gosh, you guys don't have any money. Okay, that's a bummer, because crowdfunding rarely works. And it's usually for small projects. The all-time crowdfunding record was $5.7 million for some projects that had big fan bases already. And we have nobody. I'm coming off of a career disappointment. We don't have any fan base. And we're going to need more than $5.7 million for a show like this. Now, I could do it super low budget, like I did the short film on my friend's farm here in Marengo, Illinois. But I don't know that that's going to do justice to the kind of show that we need. But that's when I came to this point again where I'm like, you know what? Loaves and fishes, man. It's not my job to feed the 5,000. I got nothing to lose. My job is just to provide the loaves and fish. And if he wants to multiply it and bring in the kind of money that we need to do a show like this, then that's his job. It's not my job to worry about it. So I never had any expectations. I mean, I thought, gosh, we'd be lucky to raise $800, but I thought, who knows, you know, this is not for me to worry about. And I genuinely was in that space.
Wow.
I genuinely didn't have expectations, positive or negative, but I did know that it was what God wanted me to do. And that's why I left my job to do this. And I didn't have health benefits. I didn't have a salary anymore. I mean, I kind of put my eggs into this basket just because it was so clear God wanted me to do that. How he worked all of that out with our health situation and our family with Samaritan Ministries, that was a beautiful thing. And all these other things that came through, just always at the last minute, that kept me sustained. But long story short, that short film that I did for my church's Christmas Eve service got out on social media. It was used as a pilot episode to bring in interest to see if people wanted to invest in this crowdfunding opportunity for this show. Ended up shattering the all-time crowdfunding record, generating over $10 million from over 19,000 people around the world.
Wow.
And if you know, in that moment, took us back to that moment in 2017 when Jesus pointed us to the miracle of the 5,000 and that impossible math, and we realized that's what God was kind of steering us towards all along.
Oh my goodness!
And he was in every step of the process, but And now what's happening even now, I mean, not to skip ahead, but I mean, just even the last month and a half during this crisis, I hate to say this because I know there's listeners who have had, for whom the crisis has been devastating, but for the show, it's been extraordinary.
Yeah.
We decided to make it completely free, completely hindrance free all over the world, in every country in the world, no subscription fees, no delays, no nothing. And we thought that that would actually delay our process in financing future episodes and seasons, and it's actually accelerated it. The show has had an explosion in the last month and a half, not only of interest in viewership, but also in income from people paying it forward after they watch it. So wow. Again, I'm sure I'm skipping steps in the story, but yeah. I'm just saying what God has been doing in this process has been a loaves and fishes experience from day one, and it's continued to today.
Like, talk about an example of abundantly more than you could have ever asked or imagined. If anybody had come to you, I don't know, 3 years ago and said, we're going to crowdfund, it's going to be a story about Jesus, and your response would have been, no way?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I would have laughed. I've laughed through many points in this show. And if you go to our YouTube channel, you just look up The Chosen. If you haven't seen the show yet, or if you do see the show, we'll talk about how in just a few minutes. But our YouTube channel we've peeked behind the curtain from day one. We've tried to be as authentic as possible, let you see how the project has been made. And there are so many stories, including the story of how we filmed one of the most important moments in the whole show, one of the key moments of the Gospels, the miracle of the fish. And that's when Jesus calls Peter and asks him to put his net on the other side of the boat. And you see, you know, hundreds of fish come into the boat. Well, 3 days before we went to shoot that scene, we had no fish, no boat, no lake. So God has put us, what I believe, and what my wife's been so key and spiritually insightful in this whole process, but she calls it the manna program. We've been on the manna program from day one, which is that God gave the Israelites just enough manna for that day and not anymore. And he said, even if you try to store up for the future, I'm going to make it rot. He wanted them to be reliant on him every day for their daily manna. And that's been the story of this project. So, you know, yeah, someone would have said, you're going to do this, this, and this. I mean, I truly mean this. I'm in a beautiful place spiritually. And I hope and pray this for everyone who's listening, which is to truly get to the point where you don't try to experience the future before it's there, where you're not trying to have these five-year plans and setting all these expectations, that you're just focused on whatever God has in front of you for that day and making sure that whatever you do bring to God or whatever he calls you to do is as good and healthy as it can be. And that's where I'm at. So none of this has been expected, at least by me. It's exceeded, or there's been times when it was a bit, I don't know, I can't even use those terms anymore because I don't have expectations anymore. I've given them up. So I'm sure in a couple of years, you and I will be doing another interview and you'll say, did you ever foresee what God was going to do with this project in season three or so?
Yeah.
And I'd be like, honestly, I didn't foresee it, but it doesn't surprise me either.
Mm-hmm. Well, so talk about the show. So what actually, you did the short film, it was crowdfunded, and then you begin to launch into this first ever multi-season show about the life of Christ. Those were kind of the parameters, right? As you were starting into it. How did that begin to develop?
Yeah, so we knew we wanted to do about 7 or 8 seasons of this show, and we knew that we were going to then be able to take our time with the stories. One of the things that I think is, when you look at a lot of the Jesus movies and miniseries that have been made, one of the great things about them is that they are essentially reenactments of scripture. You just go from Bible verse to Bible verse, miracle to miracle.
Yeah.
And that's good, and it's been done well. And I don't think that it needs to be done again. It's been done well plenty of times. And that's a good thing. Following scripture is great. And even in The Chosen, whenever I show scenes that are from scripture, I don't change things. I try to I feel like if God wanted to say that, I have no business changing it. But one of the weaknesses of a lot of those movies and miniseries is that they don't give you much time to develop any kind of insight into what life was like back then, what these people were like. You don't get to really get to know any of the people who were the recipients of Jesus's miracles. So the impact isn't all that strong. I mean, I've seen dozens of some of the greatest miracles in the Bible portrayed on screen, and my heart didn't even flinch. It didn't even feel any kind of emotional connection because I didn't know who it was. I didn't know anything about their life. And the Bible wasn't intended to be that. The Bible was intended to be, in many ways, at least the Gospels, kind of a greatest hits album of Jesus's greatest moments to prove that he was the Messiah. It wasn't about introducing you to Simon Peter and what his life was like. So that's what a good show, though, does, is that when you can really dig into a show and go deeper into the stories and into the people of the Gospels, you can really fall in love with these characters. And then also we believe that if you can see Jesus through the eyes of those who actually met him, you can be changed and impacted in the same way that they were. And that can only happen when you really spend some time. So season one of the show is out now. It's 8 episodes. And people will find that, you know, we're one full season in and we've only covered a few weeks of Jesus's ministry. And what people have been responding to is they go, yeah, it's good to know that Dallas loves the Bible, loves God's word, believes it's God's word. So this feels, even when we're seeing scenes, and there's a lot of them, in fact, most of them probably aren't directly from scripture. People are like, yeah, but it still feels scriptural. This feels like the Jesus that I know. This feels like the gospels that I know. And there's a reason for that. And that's because I do love the Bible. And I have no intention of violating whatsoever the intentions or character of Jesus or the Gospels. But the benefit of doing a multi-season show is you can take your time. And so we show you what Simon's life would have been like, and Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene and Matthew the tax collector. And yes, even some of these scenes with Jesus, where we see what was going on before Jesus came on the scene, and what was their life like? Simon Peter had a wife. We know that because he had a mother-in-law. Well, let's explore that. Let's dig into that a little bit, making sure that we stay within the parameters and the character of scripture. But let's take some time and explore this. And that's what season one has done. And that's why people all over the world, we've been hearing every day stuff from thousands of people who are saying two things that mean everything to me. Number one is, I love this show and my life is being changed because of it. And I'm seeing Jesus and his followers in a fresh way, even though I've heard these stories before. But number two is they're saying it's driving me back to scripture. I've never read the Bible more than I have since I've watched this show. And that's proof, I think, or at least evidence that God does have his hand in this show. Because if it wasn't about getting people back to scripture, then I don't think I could claim that this show was God-led. But I think because it's pointing people back to scripture and to the authentic Jesus, it's accomplishing its goals. Those goals are far better for me than wanting to be approved of by Hollywood.
One of the things I've appreciated about, this is just one example I can think of, but I don't remember the episode, maybe two or three, where Jesus spends a lot of time with a group of children. In the scripture, he said, let the children come to me. Obviously, he loved kids and there, you know, you have an idea of it. But when you see Jesus playing with kids, talking with kids, teaching kids, just there's some way that that's lived out, suddenly it takes on a flesh. And then you read that scripture differently. I don't know what it colors in, right? It's like it's taking it brings color to your imagination as you're reading the scripture. It's beautiful and it's so well done.
Let me just say something real quick about that episode, because that's an episode that each year there's one episode that I write by myself. Everything else is written with my co-writers. And in that episode, I really wanted people to see Jesus outside of pure ministry.
Yes.
Because in the Gospels, we're always seeing him doing his thing, and that's great. But we know that he also made food. We know that he had a job. We know, at least before his ministry started, we know that, you know, he probably got sore muscles at times. I wanted people to see all that because what happened in the response to that episode, which has been so beautiful, is you'd think people would say, oh gosh, seeing Jesus try to start a fire, seeing Jesus do his bedtime prayers, seeing Jesus cut himself and dressing the wound, that's going to take away from his divinity. And for me, and it sounds like for you, and I think for so many people who've watched it, it was the opposite. It actually, in many ways, made you even more in love with his divinity, because you're like, if the God of the universe inhabited this human body and experienced what I experienced and felt what I felt in so many ways, and, you know, at night, you know, went to his bed and said his bedtime prayers, cried and laughed and all of the other things, that makes me love him even more. And that's what's been happening so often with this show and with that episode in particular.
So you've done 8 episodes in the first season, and now what comes next?
Well, we're going to pick up where season one left off. I just finished a couple of days ago, episode 4 of the scripts, and we're going to, season one ends. I won't give away spoilers for those who haven't seen it, but season one ends with kind of the launching of his public ministry. We know in the Gospels that Jesus was doing things, he's doing some miracles, but he was oftentimes telling them, don't spread the word. It wasn't famous yet. But season two is when we start to explore that. It's what happens when the word starts to get out and it becomes on a mass scale. And in many ways, that's great. As their fame increases, you see more healings and more people coming to Jesus, which is great. But on the other hand, it brings a lot of controversy and brings a lot of hate. And also among the disciples, they start wondering what is their role in all of this? What's their place in this? So we really start to start to explore the interpersonal dynamics of it. You start to get to know the disciples even more. And then, yes, of course, we will put in a few miracles because we know that some of those great stories in the Bible are kind of the highlights of the show and what people tune in for. But we also know that to make those even more impactful, we want to take our time and explore these people and get to know them even better. So that's what season two, a lot of that is about.
And have you projected out how many seasons? And do you sort of have a loose idea of...
Yeah, we're planning on 7 or 8 seasons. Okay. Probably 8 is our goal. Again, as I've said so many times on this podcast, I don't have strict projections. But when you're writing, you do need to kind of have an idea of where you're going. So we do anticipate season 7. We want that to kind of cover the crucifixion. We want to take our time with that. Yeah. And then season 8, there's some really cool things that happen after the crucifixion. I don't know if you know about them, but they're pretty cool and they kind of are the foundation of our entire faith. And we want to give that the time it deserves as well. So we're looking at 8 seasons. That's kind of what we think is appropriate. And that's what we're gearing towards.
Okay. So someone's listening, they want to see it. How can you see it, support it? Can you tell us more about that?
Yeah, so if you want to watch The Chosen, it's out, but it was done outside the system. So we created our own app, which may sound intimidating, especially if you're not a tech nerd, but you literally go find The Chosen on your phone, on your phone apps. Wherever you get your phone apps, go look up The Chosen. It's easy to find. It's totally free. Now, you may be thinking, I don't want to watch a show on my phone. Well, neither do I. They created this technology that allows you to connect your phone directly to your streaming device. So Apple TV, Roku, Fire Stick, Chromecast. If you don't have any one of those, they're actually quite cheap. You can get one anyway, but it allows you to watch the show on your streaming device, on your television with zero subscription, zero fees, zero delays, nothing. The quality is fantastic and you can just watch it directly. You can also find it on PureFlix if you've already got that. The app is primarily where you're going to find this and it's so easy and it doesn't cost you a dime. All 8 episodes completely free. Now you may also wonder then, well, how do you give this away for free? How are you going to do future seasons? Well, we created this Pay It Forward program. So if you love the show and if you don't have the means to do this, then don't. Just enjoy the free show, especially during this quarantine time where the future is so uncertain. But if you have the means to do it and if you love the show and you want us to be able to keep giving it away for free, because as you know, streaming costs money. But if you want us to be able to give it away for free and outweigh the costs that we have in making it available, and you also want to see future seasons and episodes, which the money goes towards, then you can pay it forward. And that allows you to support the show for the future and allows us to keep giving it away for free.
Thank you for your time. Thank you for sticking with God, even when you were disappointed. Isn't it? I mean, this is such an amazing thing and impacting millions of people and will for a long time to come.
Well, I hope and pray that that's the case. And I think, you know, more than anything else, just remember, it's not your job to feed the 5,000. It's only to provide the loaves and fish, and that God is oftentimes responsible, whether we want to use the term he allows it or he's responsible for it. I know we don't like to think that he's responsible for negative things, but I do think that God sometimes brings us to that hunger on purpose, like Jesus did with the 5,000, so that we can learn these lessons. And that he, when we're open to that miracle, whatever that looks like, I think that's the best place to be.
Dallas and I talked about how his story has been encouraging to many who are experiencing disappointment right now because of the pandemic. Things that you've worked for, planned for, postponed, canceled, the business you dreamed of is closing. A lot of things might look like failure right now. It's good to know that God can use failure and disappointment to open us up to what he has for our future. If you want to learn more about The Chosen, you can buy DVDs, learn how to watch the show, or help pay it forward on their website, thechosen.tv, or download The Chosen app. Thanks so much to Dallas for sharing his story. Thanks also to our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H Squared Leadership Institute, for his support. If you want to learn more about unleashing the full power of your leadership potential, head to his website, habibhabib.com. Well, it's been a big week for this podcast. Page 1 of The Unfolding, that's the episode that features the story of Joe Buchanan, won a Gabriel Award for Best Podcast. The Gabriel Awards focus on film, broadcasting, and digital media that uplift and nourish the human spirit. Boy, that's exactly what these stories of faith do. More than ever, we're really grateful to the team that makes it possible. First of all, our genius producer, Jason Rackow, he's amazing. Our leaders, Ryan Springer, Jeff Scott, Jason Sharp. It's a privilege to get to do what we do. Thanks so much for listening and for sharing this award-winning podcast. That is just so cool to say. We'll be back next week with another page in The Unfolding.